We also introduce a new event in the beginning stages of the ministry of our Lord. And we're going to begin dealing with the three temptations of Christ. The three temptations of Christ. These temptations are found in the first 11 verses of chapter number 4. And as we think about reading this together and reading this passage together, let's just kind of review where we've been. As soon as we looked last week, that as soon as the Lord was baptized, and we realized that he is now going to begin identifying himself publicly as the Son of God. It is immediately after his baptism, immediately after this occurs, that the God the Father from heaven declares that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately after these events, we see the temptation of Satan. Jesus Christ, up until this point, up until the baptism, had lived a life of relative obscurity. Of course, being a carpenter's son, he spent a lot of time and just to himself, and we don't read a lot about the previous events up to his earthly ministry. And I would say it probably is fair and accurately to describe that at that point, the Lord himself was really no threat to the devil. The devil didn't see really any real attacks, didn't really see anything to be disturbed about. But immediately after John the Baptist began preaching this message of repentance, and immediately after God the Father declares that his Son is indeed his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, we see that the temptation of the devil begins. So the very first thing that is mentioned in the Lord's public ministry are these three temptations. Now we realize that, and we'll look at this when we get to verse number 12, and verse 17, we see that the first message or the first preaching per se that Jesus does is he preaches repentance. But we see the very first thing that happens to our Lord is he's tempted. Now what I want us to notice right off the start is what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Again, notice the order. Jesus baptized, Jesus anointed and declared to be the Son of God, and then he's immediately led up of the Spirit, this is key, into the wilderness to be tempted. This is not a random event in Jesus Christ's life. This is actually planned by a sovereign God. Satan does not take Jesus by surprise. He doesn't take God by surprise. This is part of the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads Jesus into the wilderness. I think it's accurate to say, and I believe it's fair to say, and I think every believer here would recognize this truth, that in our life as believers, we have been tempted by Satan. We've been tempted in some way, shape, or form. We've been tempted by our own lusts. We've been drawn away by our own lusts. But we've also been tempted by the devil and the things of this world. If you are a child of God, it is almost a guarantee you are going to be tempted of the devil at some point. Or at least tempted by the demons and the powers and the principalities of the air. Now, oftentimes we approach the temptations of Christ as something that is just an event. I would submit to you tonight, I would suggest strongly that the temptation of Christ is actually a very deep subject. It's actually so deep, in fact, that there's actually some great mystery to it. Because there's a lot of things theologically that begin to enter into our minds as to, and the first thing that usually comes to our mind is, wait a minute, how could the Son of God be tempted? How could he, who is God, be tempted? But I also would say that I think it's very fitting that we don't approach it in such a way that this is easy to understand. Much less explain it. We often emphasize the three temptations, which we're going to talk and begin introducing that tonight. I doubt we'll get through all three of them. But we begin talking about them, and I think we can probably mention the temptations. We can probably say what they actually were. We can probably identify them. But I want you to think about it. What's the mystery of what's happening here? What is happening doctrinally speaking? What's happening divinely speaking? It's a subject that in and of itself, by God's intent, I believe, is shrouded in some bit of mystery. In fact, a mystery, I think it's fair to say that a mystery, all divine truth is a mystery. We talked about recently the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel. It's not easy to understand how all those things work together. And I say on the same token, it's not so easy to understand the divine truth of how in the world could Jesus Christ, the Son of God, be tempted. You may or may not agree with this statement, but any doctrine that's not mysterious is not divine in its origin. In other words, all of the doctrines of the Bible are mysterious in some way, shape, or form because they're given by a divine author. There's a mystery to them. They're not understood by just intellect. They're not understood by just the human mind. It takes the divine presence of the Holy Spirit to even discern the truth out of it. So I imagine you could go to a college somewhere and you could ask a theology professor who's at a secular college or even at a Christian college for that matter and say, you know, can you pull apart the temptations of Christ and just give me the highlights? And he could do that. But again, I submit to you the question, the mysterious part about this is how could a sovereign God and how could the divine Son of God in whom the Father declared to be well pleased be tempted? So it is a mystery. That which God has revealed of himself in all of Scripture is beyond human comprehension. Apart from the Holy Spirit, no matter how intelligent a man is, no matter how educated he is, this infinite God cannot be comprehended by the mind of a finite human being, not in his entirety. So when we come to this passage and we come to think about it, I think it does us well. Most of us and most of you probably have some sort of a Bible reading program you follow, and maybe it's not a program, but you have a process. You have a way in which you read it. I would warn us to be very careful when we come to passages like the temptations of Christ to just read it in a devotional manner without considering the deep mystery that's there. Now, there are practical applications. We're going to talk about those. There are practical applications when we read about this, but we need to recognize the reality that when we talk about meditating on these great truths, the one thing we're not going to be able to comprehend, and I don't think anybody would dare say they can comprehend this aspect. None of us could possibly understand what was happening in the heart of Christ when the temptation came. Like, none of us can say what was running through his mind, what was running through his heart. None of us could say with certainty, here's what Jesus was thinking about when Satan came to tempt him. It would be impossible for us to speculate on what he was actually thinking. Now, we do know what he says. But realize the temptation that comes upon us in our humanness is going to be received differently in a human than it was received in him. But yet, remember this, Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. So his humanity is on full display here. But you've got some mysteries in this. You've got some mysteries into what's going on in the heart of our Lord when this temptation comes. There's a lot in the Bible that we don't fully understand. There are things that we can explain, but really, let's think about this, like we've been talking in our confession study on Sunday mornings. Can we really explain how sin originated in the sinless heart of Adam, how that Adam was created in the way that he was, upright, and yet he still fell? See, only an eternal God can fully understand how that happens. Now, we could talk about the effects of the fall, but how did it actually happen? How did Adam go from being made upright to being now a fallen man? How can we explain God in three distinct persons? How can we explain the Trinity? We've had this conversation at our house. How can you explain the Trinity? I didn't say identify the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Explain the Trinity. Explain the three in one. Or how can our Lord, our Savior, be both omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, and yet be a man in a physical human body that needed rest, needed food, and yet there are some things about this we cannot see. Yet the Bible gives us the account. The Bible tells us what's actually happening. So truly, what is the basis of our faith, folks? What is the basis of our faith? Now, this might alarm you. This may alarm you a little bit. But the basis of our faith is not our complete understanding of God's Word, but it's what the Word of God itself declares. In other words, my faith is based upon what the Word of God declares, not what I fully understand about it. And I think that's a very important distinction. Because there are things the Bible declares that I do not have an explanation for you. I cannot fully explain to you every question that you ask me. There are things that I still have to shake my head and say, that's one of the mysteries of God that this side of glory we may not understand. So then why do I believe in a risen Savior? Why do I believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Because the Word of God says He is. That's why. I don't fully understand how He could be 100% man and 100% God at the same time. The Bible declares that. Like, I can see you, and I can declare, I see that they're human. I can see your humanity. But how could I see the humanity of Jesus and also understand His deity when compared with or thinking about His temptation? So I think there's a lot more to this than just simply going through what these temptations were. We need to understand that God's wisdom is superior to any human logic. So we gladly must submit ourselves to what God reveals. And sometimes, and I'd say a lot of times, we have to submit ourselves to what He declares, not what we fully understand. I've said this to many of you. Sometimes I think it's very, very good when we leave here after we've met together without a full understanding. That's not always a bad thing. It's not always a bad thing that in between services, like was happening this past Sunday, that there was a lot being chewed on and a lot of discussion and a lot of questions and a lot of let's talk about this. Because these things are what remind us about who God is. And there's a lot we understand and a lot that we don't. So when we read passages, and we'll touch on this maybe tonight, when we read passages that the Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But on the same token, it says He experienced this temptation so that He might know, and I'm paraphrasing, might know the feeling of our infirmities. But yet He does all those things, and yet He never succumbs or never gives in to the temptation, and He never sins. So you've got this quandary, don't you? You've got the quandary of the reality that He, in fact, was tempted. He was tempted, no question about it. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities in order that He might be able to feel our infirmities. But He never once gave in to the temptation. He never sinned. Now again, people will argue and have argued for years. If He was God and He couldn't sin, then the temptation itself wasn't real. And that would be false. The temptation was very real. Just because He was God and He couldn't sin doesn't make the temptation false. Now, therein lies a great mystery that makes us say, wait a minute. There's part of the mystery of this. To temptation real, He couldn't sin, but yet you have these passages that also identify His sinless humanity. So what we really see here is we see Jesus as the King beginning His reign And it begins by a conflict, we might even say a war, with the prince of darkness. His first ministry stop is not a pulpit. His first ministry stop is the wilderness, led by the Spirit of God, to be tempted of the devil. So let's consider the first reality of these temptations. Number one, and this might seem simplistic, and that's intentional, Satan is a real adversary. Satan is a real adversary. That means he truly is an enemy, and he truly is at work. He truly is desiring to steal the souls of man. But notice again what the scripture says. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness for the intent to be tempted of the devil. Matthew understood when he penned this, I have no doubt in my mind, Matthew, when he penned this particular epistle, had a very real working knowledge that the devil was real. I don't think if you spoke to Matthew in those days that Matthew would have said, well, I'm writing about a devil, I'm writing about Satan, but I do not believe he's real. He's just a figment of our imaginations. No, I think he would have declared him to be a real personal adversary. And an adversary is one that you are continually going to do battle with. There is not a moment in your life that you are not battling the prince of darkness. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, which means he cannot be everywhere equally at the same time, but you are battling with the devil or his angels. You're battling every single day. Now, this particular attempt and this particular temptation is actually Satan himself. This is the devil himself who is attempting to do battle with Jesus himself. Now, to attempt temptation of Jesus Christ is an attempt to actually attack or assault the very throne of God. In other words, Satan's attack was, yes, being directed at Jesus himself, and yes, directed at God, but Satan's attacks are an attack at the very throne of God. In other words, what his intent is not just to take out one particular aspect, but it is to take out the entire throne of God. If Satan could do it, he would dethrone God. But he can't do that. You see, even in the deepest temptation, he cannot overthrow God. But Satan, if he could, that's what he would do. But that doesn't make him any less of an adversary. Somebody might say, is it really a war if the enemy I go to war with has no chance in winning? It's still a battle, and there's still an enemy. There's still a war. If you go into war with a nation that you ultimately know you're going to defeat because they don't have the firepower to defeat you, you're still going to experience casualties. You're still going to experience loss. You're still going to experience an attack. So to try to discredit this by saying Satan was a loser in this attack, he couldn't have won. He's still a very real adversary. We have to continually, in ourselves, we have to continually understand that we are in a battle. In these 11 verses, which we're not going to cover all these 11 verses tonight, I can already tell you, because we're still in the introduction. How about that? In those 11 verses, we're told it three times that Satan attacked the Lord of glory. Our Lord was tempted of the devil. The temptation was real. Why was it real? Because the adversary was real. Satan is a real adversary. It was the devil who brought sin into the world in the beginning. It is the devil who brought sin in and tempted Adam with that. He tempted Eve with that. It is Satan, when you read throughout Scripture, who came before the Lord and asked for permission. By the way, don't miss this. He asked for permission to tempt Job. The attack on Job was 100% permitted by Satan, or by God. Satan was given permission. Satan couldn't just randomly go and do it. To Job, he had to go and ask permission, and God granted Satan permission to tempt Job. Read throughout the Old Testament. You'll find accounts where Satan deceived even David, a man after God's own heart. Look at the life of Peter and the times when he tempted Peter to fail and to fall miserably. The devil is declared by the word of God as a murderer, a liar, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do not buy into the modern theological thought, I wouldn't even use the word theology, modern religion that says the devil is just a figment of your imagination. It's like a fairy tale character. He is a very real adversary, and the temptation is very, very real. This world, folks, is ruled by the influence of Satan. Jesus Christ is not reigning in his totality yet. Yes, Jesus is still on the throne in Jesus, but Satan's influence is felt all over this world. He is influencing world leaders. He is influencing people to wrongdoing. Add that to the depravity of man himself, and you see wickedness on display. There's no question about that. Unbelievers, unbelieving men and women, they're being taken captive. Paul wrote to Timothy about being snared by the devil. There are unbelievers who at this hour are being snared in the deception and the temptation of Satan. They're actually being ensnared. What is Satan's ultimate goal? Satan's ultimate goal is the everlasting destruction of souls. That's what he's after. 1 Peter 5:8, he seeks like a roaring lion. He seeks whoever he can devour. He is filled with malice. I've heard people make the mistake that says Satan's just taking a break. Can I tell you something tonight? Satan is relentless. Relentless. When you get into that quiet period in your life and you think, boy, Satan's just, he must be on a hiatus. He is relentless. Just because you're not feeling the temptation does not mean that it's not still there. Think about an adversary. Think about an enemy. One of the great elements that an enemy uses against another nation or an enemy they're battling is the element of surprise. The element of, you didn't see that coming, did you? See, Satan knows exactly what our weaknesses are. He knows exactly what we're tempted most by and what we're most likely to give in to. Now again, we're still trying to draw the point here that Jesus Christ, although he's God, the temptation is just as real. What does that mean? That means Satan's attacks toward Jesus Christ were relentless. If you think that during his earthly ministry that Jesus ever had a moment where Satan was not trying to dethrone God, you're sorely mistaken. On every page of every chapter of this entire book, Satan is trying to attack and overthrow and dethrone God. That's what's going on. Now, Satan cannot dethrone God any more than he could dethrone Jesus. Now, we can say at the outset, Satan had no chance of winning this battle, but again, the temptation is just as real. So for nearly 6,000 years, we know, Satan's been trying to destroy and draw people away from the living God. Somehow we've gotten in our mind's eye that how are we think we're going to be exempt from temptation if the very first thing that happened to Jesus in his public ministry was temptation? No sooner does a work of grace begin in the heart of God's elect that Satan sets his sights through his influences on you and on your families. You say, that's pretty negative for a Wednesday. I'm just being as truthful with you as I can. This is relentless. It's relentless. Be careful of those quiet periods where you think he's backed off a little bit. We have to constantly watch and pray that you and I are not deceived and taken by his devices and ensnared in his traps. I've heard people boldly proclaim, I know all of the tricks of Satan. And I'm telling you right now, you and I cannot stand toe-to-toe with Satan ourselves. You can't do it. Now we know, and we've all heard the Christian victory. I'm all for that. I know we are on the winning side. I know that ultimately he is a losing foe, but I realize that his attacks are also very real. As a real adversary, he is intentionally cunning. He is intentionally subtle. He is not going to announce his presence in a very flashy way. It's going to be subtlety. Why do you think the Bible declares in Corinthians that he can transform himself into an angel of light? Think about that for a moment. The prince of darkness can transform himself into an angel of light. You've heard the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. Just because it's shrouded in light doesn't mean it's of the light. It could very well be the prince of darkness. Wherever we go, wherever we are, we have to be aware that Satan, as our adversary, he's not going to quit. If he could unsave us, and praise God he can't, if he could unsave us, if he could rip us out of God's hand, he would do it, but he can't. But that doesn't mean he's not a very real adversary. Why do we hear phrases like mortify the flesh? Why do we hear phrases like in 1 John, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? Because we need to be reminded that every day is going to be a battle. We're told to resist the devil. We're told to resist his temptations. Now the second thing, and this is probably as far as we're going to get. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if, there's an important emphasis on that word, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The first temptation is connected to the condition in which Jesus is in. The first temptation is to command stones be made bread. Why? Because Jesus is hungry. The modern religionist says, hunger was just a illustration. No, if Jesus Christ was 100% man, 100% God, then he was hungry. Well, how hungry? Just like you would be after fasting for 40 days. But he's God. But he's 100% man. The temptation is very, very real. So we see a couple of things happening here. We see, first of all, that we know that the Spirit leads Jesus up to be tempted. And we see that when the tempter comes to him, the first thing he questions is if you are the Son of God. Now here's what we do know. We do know that even during this attack, even during this temptation, number two, that God is sovereign and he rules over all things. God is sovereign, he rules over all things. We see in this passage the very fact that the Lord our God does rule all things absolutely. James 1, 13 through 15 tells us that God cannot be tempted to do evil. Okay, I'm giving you paraphrases here. and that he will never tempt any man to do evil. When you are tempted, you are not being tempted to do evil by God. So if you end up doing something evil, and then you try to use the excuse, God tempted me, you're lying. God didn't tempt you to do evil. But when we read the Bible with any form of understanding, we know that even God rules in the temptations of people. Now, he's not the one that gives the temptation. He's not the one that is the author of sin. But we do know that he is still ruling even when we're being tempted. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 76:10, there's a reference made to this. It says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Now, this is in the context of judgment, and it's in the context that even in the midst of man's wrath, when man does his very worst, even the wrath of man will praise you, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is absolutely in control and ruling over all things, even in the temptations of his people. The fall of Satan and the temptation and the fall of Adam did not take God by surprise. He sovereignly ordained it. Now again, the argument comes out, you mean to tell me that God ordained sin? That makes him the author. No, that just makes him the sovereign ruler. Man still chose to sin. But again, notice that language. I'm going back to verse 1 again. The Lord was led. Now, if you read the account in Mark 1, verse 12, the word driven is used. So here Matthew uses the word led, but Mark, describing the same event, the temptations of Christ, uses the word driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Why? Because we needed a tempted Savior, one who could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted by the devil because as a man, he needed to be tempted in order to perform the work of perfect righteousness for us. He faithfully had to do the will of God in the face of temptation to fulfill all righteousness as our representative and as our mediator. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing that he needed was to be tempted as he entered into his public ministry? Through those temptations, again, here's another mystery for you. When it mentions Jesus needed to learn obedience, explain that one to me. Explain to me why the Bible says Jesus needed to learn obedience. Isn't he perfect? He's sinless. Then why do we refer to Jesus as needing to learn obedience? I'll wait for the answer. Because that one, friends, that is a deep one. It's kind of like when it talks about him in his childhood that he grew in wisdom and stature. The stature part I can kind of understand. Why did he need to grow in wisdom? Because it was talking about in his humanity. Just like when he was that babe in a manger, he was actually a baby that had all the same needs of a baby. And yet, here is a sovereign king, right? Martin Luther said about this learning obedience by the temptations he endured. Martin Luther said, three things make a preacher: meditation, prayer, and temptation. Therefore, our Redeemer was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's a pretty interesting observation. So our Savior's temptations were absolutely necessary, not so that he would be better, but they were necessary on our account. That's why Hebrews 2:18 tells us, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." The reason for his temptation was not for his sake, it was for our sake. really what we read when you read about these temptations, the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, are recorded for our comfort. Because it brings us to a place that we understand that not only does he know what temptations are, his personal knowledge of them by his own experience, he knows exactly what and how we feel when we're tempted. And he knows exactly how to minister to us in that time of need. When you think nobody else understands your circumstances, he does. When nobody else, when you try to explain to other people what you're going through and they don't understand it and they can't comprehend it, he does. When you are facing an unrelenting attack from Satan and you don't know where to go and says nobody knows what's happening, he does. His temptations were in accordance with the will and the purposes of God. Now, this is a part we're not going to like. Okay? Even the temptations that we experience are according to the will and the purposes of God. They're not some random event. When we say these temptations, they're out of control. Remember, God sovereignly rules over all things. The Lord is in control of our temptations just as he is fully in control of everything else. We like to say God controls everything until it comes to, or God is the author of everything until we come to things like salvation. Man says, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but not salvation. But they also struggle with this, that God is also sovereign in your temptations. That one stings a little bit. Because you know what we're tempted to think? Pardon the pun. That somehow the devil and the prince of darkness and his demons somehow got around the backside and didn't get permission. If you believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, then you either believe in the sovereignty of all things or you don't. Temptation is real, yes. But understand that this is not being done. It's not a push and pull against who's getting the victory today. God is in total control. Some of you may be familiar with a commentator from years ago named Robert Hawker. His commentaries, I just recently found these. And he writes in a devotional manner. So he writes in a way that I tend to lean towards the really heavy theological commentators. Robert Hawker is a little bit, he is more devotional, but nonetheless very helpful. Here's what he made as an observation in commenting on the Lord's temptation. He says, what a sweet thought is it that the Lord Jesus was in all points tempted as his people are, yet without sin. Precious Lord, was it not intended, listen to this, was it not intended to prompt thy redeemed to come to thee with more confidence from fellow feeling? In other words, his temptations were meant to prompt us to come to him with confidence. Confidence in what? That he knows exactly what our temptations are. We'll talk about this next week because we're out of time for this week. But we'll look at how even as we get into the rest of this and we start pulling these temptations apart, that we see even above all else, God is our sure defense. That's what we'll pick up next week. He's our sure defense. But friends, what can I tell us as we conclude tonight? I could simply tell us and remind us, as I began and started, don't just view the temptations of the Lord as something that we can just easily read over, but meditate on them. Think on them. Pray on them. Right now, my current Bible reading has me reading through, not by coincidence, reading through the book of Matthew. I'm a little bit further in my reading than I am in our study. But I remember when I came to this passage, I read through it quickly, because I said, I've read this many, many times. That was in my Bible reading. But when I came to get ready to prepare, I suddenly took a step back and realized, wait a minute, there's a lot more to this than just a good devotion. There's actually some real deep truth that we need to park on and think about. But take heart. Jesus Christ, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, he knows exactly what we're going through. So I hope that'll help us as we go forward. We're going to conclude tonight with the hymn that we were going to sing just a few moments ago. If you'll turn to hymn 185, we'll conclude with the hymn, Here is Love. And then we will pray and we will be on our way for tonight. But let's sing this hymn, Here is Love, thinking about that truth, about who Christ is.